Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. This week, Pastor Ken concludes our series, Uniquely You.
We are in the final week. Can you believe it? We're finally here. The final week of our series, Uniquely You, shaped for His purposes. And so there's a lot to cover today as we wrap it up, and next week we'll be heading into a new series. But Uniquely You, shaped for His purposes. I want to review a little bit. Psalm 139 tells us this. I'd like us to read this together out loud, like we actually believe it, agree with it, like it. So let's read. Will we? For You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. As we've been shaped for ministry, as we've been shaped for God's purposes, we have to understand that God knit us together. The psalmist says that. What is ministry? Ministry is using whatever God has given me to serve Him and the needs of others. Now, several weeks ago, just to refresh us, we talked about the directions in which we minister. So in the directions that we minister first toward the Lord. We minister toward Him. The fact that we're alive, we have breath, we're upright, we're vertical and ventilating. As I heard one older man say at one time, I'm vertical and ventilating. We have the opportunity to bless God by our very existence. So how's your walk with God going? How's your time in His Word? How's your time in prayer? I venture to say that a lot of Christians aren't spending the amount of time in God's Word and in prayer that is probably the most beneficial to nurturing the kind of relationship that God really wants you to have. And I don't say that out of a sense of guilt or to create a spirit of legalism. I say that because we can't worship God. We can't have a focused relationship with God if we're not spending time with Him any other time than Sunday morning for 45 minutes to an hour, hour and a half. It's just not going to happen. So we minister first toward the Lord. Then we minister to other Christians. We look around and say, how can we help each other out? How can we encourage each other? How can we pray for each other? How can we bless each other? How can we practically provide for each other? And then we also do that toward non-Christians. And that's something that, you know, even this week, the conversation that I've had with a friend who is a lesbian that lives in Washington, she wants to know, what does Pastor Ken think about the Supreme Court ruling? And so I'm looking at posts on social media. I'm seeing some great articulate posts. I'm seeing some really hurtful, troubling posts. And she wants to know, what do I think? And we've had a friendship for a few years now. And I said, I think you would know that we have some points of disagreement, but I just want you to know, have a great day. I love you. I don't expect you to submit to the claims of Jesus Christ the way that I do. You're not a follower of His. So I'm going to share respectfully with love and grace toward a non-Christian in my life who is celebrating things that I might not be so quick to celebrate. But we have to provide physically and emotionally and spiritually to those around us who aren't followers of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus was regularly accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. Why? Because He ate with drunkards and gluttons. He drank with gluttons and drunkards. And He calls us to follow Him into those kinds of relationships. And I would submit that probably there are many of us as Christians who we have to be very careful not to get so wholly huddled up that we don't have relational impact with those who are still far from the things of God. And we need to make sure that we don't treat them as a project, but as a person who is created in the image of God, who was knit together in their mother's womb and was wonderfully made. They might not be fully alive to the things of God, but God loves them and cares for them, and we should too. Is there an amen in the room? Okay. Did I make you do it, or do you mean it? So what areas do we minister to the physical needs, to the emotional needs, to the spiritual needs? And that brings us again to our shape. God has shaped you. He's given you, if you're a follower of Christ, spiritual gifts. He's given you abilities. He's given you heart, personality, experiences. And God wants to use that shape for His purposes, not just for you, but for Him, for the greater good of the body of Christ. Philippians 1:6 says this. Paul wrote this. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Until the day of Christ Jesus, he's going to continue to do that work in you. He's going to do it. Now, I want to show you a picture. This is a gentleman who played in the major leagues. His name is Ty Cobb. Now, it just so happens that Ty Cobb played for the Detroit Tigers, but that's neither here nor there in Kansas City. But I heard about Ty Cobb once again this week. A friend of mine posted some information on him. And Ty Cobb had a lifetime batting average of 367. That means every three times he got up to bat, he got a hit. Actually, a little bit more than that. It's one of the best lifetime records in baseball. But that means he made an out. Every 10 times at bat, six times he made an out. But he kept hitting, and he kept hitting, and he kept hitting. And Ty Cobb is legendary. And so several years ago, Ty Cobb was invited to play at what they call the old timers game. It's guys that they don't play anymore in the major leagues, but they're invited to come back and see if they still got a little bit of that swagger, if they can still throw it around the diamond and hit the ball with any force. And so he was in his 70s, and a sports information person came to him and said, hey, you know, if you were playing today, you know, what do you think you'd hit? You know, you batted 367 lifetime. What do you think you'd hit? And he said, I think I'd probably bat 310, 315. And he said, oh, really? It'd come down that far. Is that because of, you know, all the travel now and the day games and the night games? He said, no, it's because I'm 72. Ty Cobb still thought at age 72 that he could bat 310, 315. And I like that perspective because when we think about our lives, some of us in the room, you know, I'm 46 now, and 70 is still several years away, but some of you are younger than me, some of you are older than me, but I have found that life and age and time has an ability to provide perspective that I didn't always have in my younger years. And Ty Cobb kind of taps into that a little bit when he talks about how we do things differently in baseball at the age of 72. So today we're going to talk about the life of a guy named Joseph. Now, there's no way I can cover in the time we have here today the entire life in great detail of Joseph. But if you've got a Bible, whether here or at home, I encourage you sometime this week, get into Genesis and read the story of Joseph. It's a fascinating story. I'm going to try and capture some of the highlights today. But do you know Genesis is 25% the story of Joseph? Pretty significant player in God's story, in God's kingdom. But before we talk about Joseph, we have to talk about his father, Jacob. If you've got a dad, you might know this. Or if you have a mom, you might know this. When it comes to being someone's child, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. Have you heard that saying before? There are things that I do that remind my wife so much of my mom. Or things that I do that remind my wife so much of my dad. My kids point it out, my wife points it out, friends that know my parents point that out. Fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. And so you have to understand a little bit about Jacob in order to understand Joseph. You've got to know his dad. So what do we know about Jacob? Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob was a deceiver. Do you know the story of Jacob and Esau? The story of Jacob and Esau is where Jacob deceives their father into giving the birthright not to Esau, but to Jacob. Do we have that picture? We've got some artist renderings here. And some of the art you'll see today will point out the variety of artistic expression in this story. Yeah, who's your daddy? So that's Jacob and that's Joseph. Let's go to the next one. Jacob and Esau. Yeah, instead of no soup for you, more soup for you, if you know the story. If you don't know the story, it's not funny, but you got to read it. And if you know the story, maybe it's still not that funny, but I thought it was funny. So Jacob deceived his brother out of the birthright. Actually deceived the father, had the help of his mother. But also, Jacob was deceived. Let's go to the next slide. Jacob went and worked for his uncle Laban for 7 years, And the promise was, after 7 years, he would be able to marry Laban's beautiful daughter, Rachel. But somehow, and I don't fully understand it even to this day, somehow on his wedding night, maybe he'd had too much to drink, or maybe the veil was too thick, but instead of receiving Rachel after 7 years of work, he got Leah. Now, I'm not saying Leah was disgustingly unattractive, but the Bible does indicate that she was not nearly as beautiful as Rachel. And so he'd been deceived by his uncle. So Jacob's deceived, so he says, I'll work another 7 years and I'll get Rachel. Well, I don't know. I've got one wife, and one wife's enough to handle, and I'm sure I'm enough to handle just for her. So I don't understand the idea of having more than one wife, but I'm sure that was a very difficult and at times very dysfunctional household. If you didn't think it wasn't already, based on the fact that Jacob is a deceiver, his wife is a deceiver, his uncle is a deceiver, and there's all this deviance going on. I mean, deception continued. There's a story in Genesis, I won't explain too much, but Jacob had all these children. And that deception even carried over, and that frustration and that dysfunction and that attitude, that family attitude, carried over to his kids, so much so that when one of their female family members was violated, the brothers, the sons of Jacob, went into a town called Shechem. And while all the men were in pain recovering from circumcision, if you don't know what that means, ask your mom or dad. While they're recovering from that, the brothers come in, and because their sister had been violated, they killed all the men in the city. And then they piled their corpses up for everyone to see. This is a pretty brutal, dysfunctional family. I mean, doesn't it sound like it? Some of you right now are thinking, man, my family's not that bad based on this. So let's go back then and think about this. Your past can influence you, but it doesn't have to control you. Even though the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree, you don't have to be like your mom or your dad or your brother or your sister or an uncle or an aunt or a grandparent. You can be the person God wants you to be. Your family, your background, your past can influence you, but it doesn't have to control you. And I think that's really good news for everybody in the room. And some of you had great family experience. I'm not trying to say that some of you didn't. But for those of you that are going, yeah, I've got just a lot of interesting stuff in my closet, God can use you. God's work is not done. In fact, it might just be beginning. So in Genesis 37, we begin to hear this story of Joseph. And I'm sure you've heard, and we'll get to it in a moment, about this coat. But look at this. In Genesis 37, Jacob loved Joseph more. He had all these brothers, and there was favoritism in the family. Favoritism. Jacob loved Joseph more. And can I tell you what? Kids pick up on that. Kids pick up on that when there's a favorite. People pick up on that when there's a favorite. And I don't know, you know, you could debate that outside of our time here. Is it okay to have favorites? I think you have to be very careful with that, particularly in family relationships. Now, I've talked with my boys, and they've given me permission to talk about this. You know, my son Mason and I, we are a lot alike. And therefore, because we're a lot alike, sometimes it's harder for me to deal with him. Karen tends to understand him better than me. So before I blow a gasket in frustration, I ask her for her opinion before I talk to him, or I ask her to talk to him for me. And it's often been the same with Marcus, except opposite. I tend to understand Marcus more than Karen. And so there are times where she'll say, you've got to help me with this child. Actually, it's your child. When she's frustrated. And so I'll give her words of wisdom, or sometimes I'll even say, I'll take care of this one. And so there have been times where our two sons have said, you know, well, who's the favorite? Well, it's not a matter of favoritism. I just tend to understand Marcus better, and Karen tends to understand Mason better, but we love you both. And we try to be as fair and as equal as possible, but Jacob didn't have that perspective. In fact, he had the coat, the infamous coat of many colors, made especially for Joseph. And he stood out. His brothers noticed. It was a sign of birthright. It was a sign of pride. It was a sign of family blessing. It was a sign of birthright. And that coat began to sow these intense seeds of jealousy in the hearts and minds of the brothers. It might have already been there, but it definitely fueled it. To the point that they, one day when they were out tending flocks, they threw him into a well. And they were going to leave him for dead, but then they saw some travelers coming by. They were headed toward Egypt, and so they made a deal. They sold him into slavery. And they took that coat, and they smeared blood on it, and they took that coat back to their father and said, "You're not going to believe what happened to Joseph." And oh, to Jacob, did he ever grieve. And so here he is on the way to Egypt. His brothers have betrayed him. There's family dysfunction. His dad's a deceiver. His mom's a deviant. His brothers are out of control. It's dysfunction all around. And now he's been kicked out. And he's on his way. But look at what it says in Genesis 39:1. But the Lord was with Joseph. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? This next slide, I've been reading a book by Tony Evans called No More Excuses, and he talks about the life of Joseph, and he wrote this section right here that I want to read for you. Tony said, Joseph was rejected by his family, but he was accepted by the Lord. He was mistreated by his family, but he didn't turn against the Lord. Have you ever noticed that there are people, there are individuals that when they've been rejected or they've been mistreated, it's very easy then to reject everyone else, including God? When they've been hurt or mistreated, it's easy to push everyone, including God. It's easy to push them away. But God was with Joseph. And in Genesis 39, verses 2 and 3, it says this, and this is just a summary. It's not word for word, but it says Joseph prospered. He lived in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw, this is cool, his master saw that the Lord was with him. It's not really a main point of mine today, but when people see you, can they see that the Lord is with you? Can they sense that? Can they feel that? Do they take a look at your life? Is there a snapshot moment every day where people can understand this person's with God and God's with him, God's with her? His master saw the Lord was with him and the Lord gave him success in all he did. So, you know, it's interesting. Why did Joseph turn out differently than the rest of his brothers? Why were they quick to throw him into a well, but he was quick to have the Lord's Spirit with him, and he was quick to continue to maintain his integrity? Why is that? And I think you have to go back to his father. You have to go back to Jacob. And there are a few things I want to say here, but again, you'd have to go and read this word for word, chapter by chapter in Genesis. But I'll tell you this, Jacob was a mess. For a long time, Jacob, Joseph's father, he was a mess. He was a liar. He was deceptive. But when he got older, Jacob had a confrontation with God. And I don't know if you've heard of it. Maybe you have. Maybe you've read it. Maybe you've heard it preached on. But Jacob wrestled with God. In Genesis 32, it says, well, the prophet Hosea referred to it as an angel. Theologians, scholars still argue that it might have been Jesus in a pre-existent form before he came on earth as a baby. Fascinating to think about. But he wrestled with God. Jacob wrestled with God to the point that he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And so the angel touched him, named him Israel, changed Jacob's name to Israel. Why do we call the nation Israel, Israel? Because of this moment. Because the angel of the Lord touched him, changed his name. But that touch, there was a cost to that touch. For the rest of his life, Jacob walked with a limp. He was physically crippled. He was limping the rest of his life. And so Joseph got what I would call a more improved version of his dad than maybe his brothers had. I don't know, if anybody in the room has had more than one child, you might know this to be true. I was just talking with Michael this morning. Michael and Kate are expecting a child, and you know, you think about all the excitement about that and all the nervousness about that. And I remember with Mason when he was born, You know, we were told we'd never have kids. And so when we found out we were pregnant, we were overjoyed. But then he shows up and you got to take care of him. And I remember I'd hear him sleeping and he'd take these little shallow breaths. And I couldn't sleep because I'm like, is he okay? Is he all right? And every movement, every sound, you're highly tuned to this little infant. And then the second one comes along and you're like, well, if there's no blood, he's okay. Does that make sense? I was harder on my first child than I was my second child. I've had people tell me, man, you were way too hard on him sometimes. And I know. I've talked to him, but we've had very honest conversations about that. I've even told him, I'll pay for counseling when you're 30. And I really will. Because I'm sure there are things I did with my firstborn that I was better at with a second child. And so Joseph got a dad who had been working with all these sons. He was still a deceiver. He was a trickster. He was a liar. But he got better as he got older. And then he had this moment with God. And I think that might explain some of why. I can't explain it all, but I think that explains some of why Joseph might have had a very different perspective than his brothers. Why he might have had a better version of his father than his brothers had. Does that make any sense? In Genesis 32, Jacob said, I saw God face to face, yet my life was spared. And then he went on to renew his covenant with God at Bethel. But back to Joseph. Joseph was committed to living a godly life. He was. And now he's in Egypt. He's working in his master's home. His master's name is Potiphar. And in Genesis 39, we find out that Potiphar's wife, well, she made a move. She made a move on Joseph. And she said, why don't you come sleep with me? My husband's away. Nobody's here. We got this big place to ourselves. You're good looking. I'm not too bad either. Let's get it on. I mean, I don't know if there was music playing. Let's get it on. I don't know, but I do know this. Joseph was a young man. Nobody was around. It would have been very easy to say, absolutely, let's go. But that's not what he said. In Genesis 39, verses 8 and 9, it's recorded. Joseph's response is this: how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? You know, I wish more people felt that way about pornography today, about lustful thoughts. I wish more people felt that way about adultery. I wish people hated their sin as much as they hate everybody else's sin. I wish we'd get honest with our own hearts. When we know the things we're doing that break God's commands and heart, and we would say, how could I do such a wicked thing? I would never do it because I will not offend my God. Joseph, wow. Maybe a better man than I would have been. I don't know. But aren't you proud of him? If you're a Christian, you get to meet him someday in heaven. Isn't that bizarre to think about? And you get to say, way to go. And he might say, whoo, it was hard. There was a lot of temptation in that moment. But he stood the test. The problem is she persisted to the point that he started to run away and she grabbed his outer garment and pulled it off and held it until Potiphar came home, her husband, and said, look what your servant did. He tried to violate me. And so what did Potiphar do? He did what most married men would do. They say, well, let's find that guy and let's serve him justice. And so Joseph was thrown into jail for a crime he did not commit. But again, in Genesis 39, verse 21, it says this: the Lord was with Joseph. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. The Lord was with Joseph, even in prison. And by the way, he was there quite a while. In Genesis 40, there's a story of a baker and a cupbearer. And the baker actually baked for Pharaoh's court. He baked goods and fresh bread for the court of Pharaoh. And the cupbearer, well, that's an interesting job. Do you know the story of the cupbearer? The cupbearer would be the one who, before Pharaoh would take a drink, the cupbearer would take a drink. Because if someone were trying to kill, to poison the Pharaoh, the cupbearer would be the first to taste, see if he made it, and then he would pass it on to the Pharaoh. If he didn't make it, get a new cupbearer. That's quite a job. How would you like that job? You know, I bet it was high paying. I bet it was a high paying job, but, you know, high pay, high risk. So the cupbearer and the baker, for whatever reason, they're in prison. I don't know why. Fun to speculate. You know, maybe they were trying to kill Pharaoh. Maybe they were trying to pass that cup on or pass some tainted bread on. I don't know. But they were there. And Joseph has this gift. And I don't know. You know, we debated a teaching team. Can you call this a spiritual gift? I don't know. All I know is this. It was God-given. And Joseph had this ability to hear the story of someone's dream and interpret it. And so Joseph sits down, and I won't go through all the details, but the baker and the cupbearer sit down, and he interprets their dream. And it's good news for the cupbearer, and it's bad news for the baker. And so when he interprets the dreams, the baker and the cupbearer, the baker's a wreck because the dream, the interpretation is you're going to die. The cupbearer is you're going to be returned to service. And so Joseph says, I've been in prison here for quite some time, years and years, by the way. When you get out of here, you know, I interpreted your dream. When I get out of here, or you get out of here, will you remember me and will you say a good word for me? And the cupbearer's like, oh, absolutely. Yeah, man. Yeah, excellent. Sure. And what did he do? He forgot. You ever had somebody forget you? And maybe not on purpose, but they forgot a favor, some good thing that you had done for them, and they forgot about that, or they forgot to even put in a good word for you. That can be hard. That can be hurtful. That can be disillusioning. Joseph spent two more years in prison. But Pharaoh had a dream that was deeply, deeply, deeply troubling to him. And the dream basically was this, 7 good years, 7 bad years, famine's on the way. But Pharaoh didn't understand that, and so he starts asking around, does anyone know anybody who can interpret my dream? And 2 years later, the cupbearer goes, oh, man. Woo! I mean, I feel bad enough when Jim asks us to do something and we forget to do it, and 2 days later we get it fixed. 2 years later, the cupbearer finally remembers. And so Joseph's brought in before the Pharaoh, and he interprets the dream. Your dream means we're going to have 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. We need to prep now so we can carry ourselves through in that season of lean times. And so what does Pharaoh do? Joseph's about 30 years old. He's about 30 years old, and he puts him second in command of all of Egypt. There's an interesting point here. God knows exactly where he's taking you. I mean, I don't know all the ins and outs, all the details of every one of your stories. The longer I'm here, the more I hear them, the more I love them. I heard a cool story from Nanette yesterday about some things she did when she was 19, 20 years old. I was like, Nanette, you go, girl. Wow. But there are things that I haven't heard yet. Great things, difficult things, hurtful things. And you might look back on your life and go, I don't know what God is doing. Well, welcome to Joseph's life. What is God up to? I mean, I didn't want to be my dad's favorite. I mean, I don't mind, but I didn't want all that jealousy and envy from my brothers. I didn't want to be discarded. I didn't want to be sold into slavery. I didn't want to be falsely accused. I didn't want to be forgotten. But, you know, God knows exactly where he's taking you. And all that stuff in your life that has led you to this day, Sunday, June 28, 2015, all of it, the good, the bad, the ugly, God has a purpose in it. I don't claim to know all of the purpose of it, but he's got one. He's got one. And I don't want you to forget that. I don't want you to disbelieve that. God has a purpose for everybody in this room. God knows where he's taking you. So the rest of the story, man, there's so much good stuff in this story. The famine hit. Jacob sent his sons to Egypt for supplies. And I remember, the story is he's dead. He's dead. Long story short, long story really short, Joseph made peace with his family. There's a lot to that story that I'm going to probably have to skip over. But he made peace with his family. Now, when they came, they didn't recognize him, and so he sent them back. And then there was this whole thing with a cup that he hid in their supplies, and he accused them of stealing. And there's all this stuff with his even younger brother, Benjamin, and then the opportunity to see his dad. And there's all this great stuff that, just read Genesis. Read this story. But he made peace with his family. You know, here's a side point. Does that always happen? No. Sometimes we do the right thing and we never have peace with our family. I mean, I know people that, you know, they do what the Apostle Paul told us to do, where Paul said, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. But you know, some people don't want to be at peace. And you might want to be at peace and you might try and make peace, but some people don't want to be at peace. And that's unfortunate. But thankfully, in Joseph's story, it came. But interestingly, Joseph said to his brothers, he said, you know, you intended this for evil, but God has brought great good. In fact, it says, I think in Genesis 45:8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Wow. So he's remembering years and years and years and years ago when they ripped that coat of many colors off and threw him in a well, left him for dead, and then, oh wait, we'll sell him into slavery. And Joseph's saying, you know what, all of that, it wasn't really you. God sent me here on purpose. I went through all that junk, not because of you, but because of God. There's a maturity level in that statement that kind of blows my mind. And so my question for you today is, will you trust God with your shape, with your spiritual gifts, your heart, your abilities, your personality, and yes, your experiences, the good, the bad, and the ugly? Will you trust him? Because it's easy. It is easy to look back and say, I can see times in my life where was God? Or where were the people of God? And why was I left alone? And why did all this junk happen to me? And my family's a wreck. And it'd be easy, and I would understand. I would. I would understand if you don't want to have too much to do with God or people who follow after God. But I love Joseph's heart. I love his statement. It was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph saw this purpose that was greater than anything his family had done to him, anything that his brothers had done to him, anything that had happened through the accusations, anything that had happened through the being forgotten. He saw a purpose. And so I would ask, will you trust God with your shape? Now, I have to give full disclosure. You know, as a teaching team, we sat around this past week and we said, you know, there was not a lot of self-awareness from Joseph about how he came across. You know, when he wore that coat, he would tell his brothers, hey, I had a dream, and in my dream, all of you bowed down before me. In fact, all your cattle bowed down before me. You know, I don't know, was he 11, 12, 13? Was he kind of cocky? Had a little swagger? He wasn't realizing, like, might not be the best thing to say to all your brothers. You know, Jim would say, maybe he was really precocious. He sensed God's hand on him. Daniel and I might say, well, yeah, he probably should have held back on that one. But Joseph didn't have a lot of self-awareness in the early days, but it seems to have come along as he matured, as he grew, as he developed, as he had greater influence. The maturity index that we talked about last week for Joseph, the maturity index was off the charts. You know, I think about Genesis 40. It starts out, it says, some time later. You know, that's an interesting thing about our lives, isn't it? I mean, I've done funerals. I'm a pastor. And so sometimes I'm doing a funeral and I'm talking about somebody I don't actually know very well. I've had that happen where I'm asked to come and officiate. And I don't know the person very well. And so, you know, I know when they were born and when they died, but I don't know that dash, that in between. And so I ask people to tell me story after story. You know, what are the things you remember? What are the things you loved? What are the things you liked? There's so much to us. And so you read in Genesis 40, it says, sometime later, maturity takes time. It's three words in the Bible, but that represented about 13 years of Joseph's life in prison. Three words in the Bible represented 13 years. You know, in an obituary, a dash could represent 60, 70, 80, 90, or 100 years. A dash. So the maturity growth index, the way that he developed in his walk with God. And Joseph had what I would call the long view. I mean, we can read his story, and we can read it from beginning to end, and we can go, wow, look at that. But we're caught in the middle of our story. You know, Joseph reconciled with his dad. I love this picture, this artist's rendition, when he finally gets to see his father. We get to see that, and we go, wow. And we might even get the warm fuzzies. Think, that's awesome. But we're still living in the midst of our dash. We're still living in the midst of our sometime later. We don't always understand or see or foresee the outcome that God has for the purpose of our lives. So this past week, we had a guy named Reed who was visiting with Carol and with Jim at the Immigrant Connection office. He was shadowing them. They're thinking of launching an Immigrant Connection office out in Colorado, in Aurora. And he told us a story where in 1942, his grandfather had the opportunity to buy a 1942, brand spanking new 1942 Buick. Show that car. Isn't that beautiful? I think it's a beautiful car. It's a convertible, too. And, he had an opportunity to buy that car for $4,500, which in 1942, that was a lot of money. But he also, at the same time, had the opportunity to buy 80 acres of land for the same amount of money, $4,500. And Reed said, my grandpa had to have that brand spanking new 1942 Buick. And he said, you know, our family has figured out, you know, what that cost us as a family. That 80 acres of land for $4,500 in 1942, he said, we figure out that decision to buy a car instead of land costs our family around $7 million. Wow. That's a pretty significant amount of money. It reminds me, and maybe it would remind you, the decisions we make now, right now, impact our relationships, our friendships, our families, for years and years to come. It might not be about a car or land, but spiritually, emotionally, mentally, even physically, how do our decisions impact us? Will you trust God with your shape? You can't see it all right now. How is this turning out? How is my life going to end up? Is somebody going to someday hear about or read about my story and go, wow, God was with, put in your name? Or are the decisions you're making right now going to keep you from the greatness of what God has for you? Will you trust God with your shape and will you use it for his purposes? Let's read Philippians 1:6. Let's read it together. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to Olathe Wesleyan Church's online teaching. To learn more, visit us at olathewesleyan.org or visit us on Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. for one of our worship gatherings. Thanks again for listening.